Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be here again. It's been a while since I've been at your church, but it's a joy to be able to see you guys again, to be with you guys, and to preach God's word for you today. It was back in 2021 that I came in that summer, I think the beginning of the summer, at the end of summer, I came and preached for you guys. And if you remember that time, you guys were on the lam. You guys were running from place to place. And I've actually never preached to you guys in a building before. And I didn't even know you had a building at that time. So lots has happened since that time. So much has changed. And it is good to be here. If you remember last time I was here, which probably you don't, that's okay. But I preached through some different psalms. And that's become kind of my habit wherever I go to preach through a different psalm. And today I have a psalm for you as well. Today we're going to look at Psalm 77. Let's just read the psalm before we begin. If you can turn your Bibles to Psalm 77 and read the whole psalm. The title says there, for the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sing, then my spirit grows faint, Salah. You've held my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? For his loving kindness has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Salah. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your works of old. I will meditate on all your works and muse on your deeds. Your way, O Lord, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are a God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Salah. The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. There's a saying that we have in Alberta that if you don't like the weather, wait 5 minutes. You know, our weather really can change from minute to minute. It can be sunny, and then in a blink of an eye, you have a snowstorm or a thunderstorm, and all can be still and quiet and warm and sunny, and then thunder, lightning, and hail come, and you know, I have a 40-minute drive to work, and I can go through about three or four different weather systems in that time as I go to work. And it's very fascinating at times. Well, very much like the weather, our emotions can be fickle, and they can change frequently. One minute we can be very happy, the next minute we can be sad. Anger can quickly turn into tears. And if you've ever been to a sports game, you understand this because, you know, as the fans are watching the sports game, if their team is doing well, they're on top of the world. And the moment their team starts to lose, they're in the depths of despair. Our emotions can fluctuate very rapidly. But you know, there's times where there's long seasons where our soul can sit under a cloud of darkness. The icy winds, as it were, blow. The blackness seems to hang heavy over us for days, and we can be stuck in a kind of gloom. The author of our psalm, Asaph, had a season like this. To use the language of Pilgrim's Progress, he was locked up in Doubting Castle by giant despair. For Asaph, long days and nights passed as he sat in the gloom of that dungeon until he found the key that opened that door in God's Word. And maybe you know seasons of life like that. You know seasons where you've been down and discouraged. There's darkness and fog seems to kind of hang about your soul. You know, all of us experience times where we're gloomy, we're blue, we're depressed, as it were. You know, but there's some people struggle with it more. Some people, this is a great deal. For some of you, you've battled with giant despair for a long time. So the question is, how do we get out from Doubting Castle? How do we get out from those times where the gloom seems to hang about us? Well, Asaph gives us help in that in our psalm. And I would say this, first of all, too, that you know, I understand that depression of the soul has multiple causes. It's not simple. It's not just as simple to say that if somebody is depressed that you've sinned and therefore you just need to repent of that sin. It's not even helpful to say that there's a chemical imbalance in your brain. But depression often has different causes. It can be the result of physical sickness. Sometimes there's something wrong or that we don't understand in the brain. But often depression comes from not responding to the trials and difficulties that we face in life well. We often, our thinking becomes unbiblical. We respond unbiblically. And then we descend into self-pity and often have a very incorrect evaluation of our problems. And that's an important part of understanding depression. And Psalm 77 addresses this part of the problem of depression and provides us with a solution. And hopefully as we go through this psalm, you'll see how Asaph wrestles with this depression of the soul and how he works his way to a place where there's joy, where he's trusting God, where his faith is stronger. And that's what we're going to see today. The theme of our psalm here is that in times of distress and depression, the believer can find comfort and peace through persistent prayer and directing his or her mind to focus on the person and work of God, which is found in His Word. That's a long theme, but we'll explain it in greater detail as we go. And I'll just repeat it for you. In times of distress and depression, the believer can find comfort and peace through persistent prayer and directing his or her mind to focus on the person and work of God, which is found in His Word. It's a very simple outline. You'll notice as you look at the psalm that there's silas in various places. There's four of them, I think. There's three there. And those silas really divide up our psalm well. They help. There's a natural division there. And so what we're going to see today is we're going to see Asaph's persistent struggle in the first 9 verses. And then in verse 10 to 20, we're going to see Asaph's comforting meditation. And so the first half of the psalm, Asaph is struggling. He describes his struggle. He describes where he's wrestling. And then in verse 10, there's a transition where Asaph goes on the upward slope. He starts to, where he gets out of the pit he's in. And so there's a, if you want to draw it out, there's a downward slope in the first part of the psalm, and then at the second part of the psalm, there's an upward slope. And so let's first look at his persistent struggle. Notice what it says there, starting in verse 1. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and He will hear me. In the days of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. Salah. And so Asaph is going through some difficulty, some trouble. We don't really know what he is actually going through. Verse 2 talks about the day of trouble he sought the Lord. So there's some sort of trouble, some sort of distress. Whether this is just internal or there's something external that's causing this trouble, this distress in his life, we don't know. But as we look later on, as we'll see, his trouble really seems to be centered around God's faithfulness, whether God has been still faithful, whether God is still loyal to him. God seems to the psalmist very far away, very distant. He seems almost to have forgotten the psalmist. And Asaph doesn't understand exactly what's going on. He doesn't understand. He isn't thinking very correctly, but he does know what to do. And he does know that he needs to go to his God in prayer. And that's what we see in these verses here. We see a man who's desperately crying out to the Lord in prayer. And even as he has doubts of God's faithfulness, doubts of God's love, his compassion, yet his soul still goes out to God in faith and clings to his God. He still believes that his God will come and help him. Notice even in verse 1, you can see some of that confidence in verse 1 where he says at the end there, my voice rises to God and he will hear me. There's a sense of, even in when he's wrestling with doubts, that he knows God is listening to him. And that's important, that he's going to his God still. Even though he doesn't understand if God has rejected him, he still knows that God is the only one that can help him. And oftentimes when people are troubled in their soul, they're down, they're discouraged, they go to other things, don't they? They can go to alcohol and find comfort and some temporary relief in alcohol, or it could be drugs or entertainment or relationships or food. All of those things can be a substitute for turning to the Lord when you're suffering from discouragement and distress. But Asaph doesn't do those things. As a believer, he knows his Father in heaven is the only one who really can help him in this situation. And so he goes there. He keeps knocking. He's desperately knocking at the door of heaven because he knows that it's only through that door that he can find what he needs. It's not in anything else. And so there's a persistency to his prayer there. There's a passionateness there to his prayer as well. He's passionate. He's desperate. And even the grammar brings this out. It's very kind of a choppy, rough grammar. In verse 1, our text says, my voice rises to God and I will cry aloud. But actually, it's literally just voice to God, I will cry aloud. Voice to God and he will hear me. There's an intensity, right? He's not just praying like in a polished, thoughtful way like he would do even in the Sunday morning service. There's just a desperateness that comes from a heart that's aching. And so he cries out with loud voices. He shouts, as it were, to God for deliverance. Notice how persistent again his prayer is in verse 2. He says day and night he prays. He's praying all the time. This consumes him. His hands are stretched out without weariness. This is really a posture of prayer where his hands are stretched out like this as an expression of his dependence and his on his God. Notice what it says there. It says in verse 2 there, his hands are stretched out without weariness. The idea there is that his hands are become numb because they've been stretched out for so long praying to his God that they're drooping or they're hanging because he's just forever, it seems, praying before God. Just speaks of a God, someone who's in great distress, someone who has been through a trial for a long time. And notice that his prayers continue despite there's no answer from God. Verse 3 there, my soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit faints. It seems that he couldn't find comfort for his distressed soul. Or maybe he was sort of wallowing in his own misery and wouldn't accept comfort. Maybe you've had that where you just want to be grumpy and you don't want anyone to help you. You don't want anyone to care for you. And you just want to wallow in that mire for a while. Well, maybe that's the idea here. Or maybe he just, either way, he couldn't find comfort. His soul wasn't being comforted. Spurgeon says this: many a daughter of despondency has pushed aside the cup of gladness, and many a son of sorrow has hugged his chains. Notice how Asaph goes to his God. He wants to remember his God. He wants to think about his God. And yet, as he remembers God, as he remembers his character, his works, that only seems to make things worse. And the result is he's disturbed. He moans. There's an inward agitation. His spirit grows faint. He seems to be overwhelmed by his troubles. And why would that be? You would think he would go to God and he would find comfort there. Why does it seem only to make things worse? And I think the answer is further on in our text in verses 7 to 9, where as he remembers God, he thinks God has forgotten him, that God's loving kindness is gone, that God has rejected him, that God's angry with him. So it's no wonder then when he goes to God and all he sees is he doesn't have a very accurate perception of God. And so when he goes to God, it doesn't bring joy and comfort to him. It brings distress and inward agitation. But notice, even with all these discouragements, even though his soul just can't be comforted, he still continues to pray, doesn't he? There's still faith there. And there's a good lesson for us in this as well. You know, with technology, we expect things to be done fast, right? We have, instant food, fast food. We have high-speed internet. Travel is quick. We have cell phones now, and we can call anybody we want to, and we expect that they're going to pick up now. It used to be, you know, like you had to actually walk to the phone. Some of you remember those days. Right? We want things now, and we want quick solutions to our problems, don't we? That's what we expect in this technology age. And that way of thinking has crept into the church as well and crept into our thinking as well. You know, people have books or they have ideas of, you know, 5 easy steps and to fix your marriage, or, you know, 3 steps to a better you today, or have a new kid by Friday. It's just that easy, you know. Just, it's kind of like this formula. You do these things and then out comes this great result, right? When we pray, we think we ought to get an answer from God right away, right? I mean, we almost think that God is just like us, and he's got his cell phone there, and we just pray, and he's going to answer, and he's just going to send a reply right away, and that God is just going to act like we expect other people to act. But the reality is that God doesn't work like that, and that's not how life works either. Sometimes there's no easy or quick solutions. And there's times where God causes us to spend days, months, years in a trial, in a difficulty. God doesn't immediately sometimes take us out of the pit. He sometimes leaves us in there. And he draws our faith by leaving us in that trial. So there's times where this depression of the soul can go on and on. We can even do all the right things like this psalmist. He's praying day and night, and you'd think he'd get an answer. You'd think he'd get comfort, and yet it doesn't seem to work. He's meditating on God's word, on God, and yet doesn't seem to be helpful. He's still stuck in his prison of gloom. And there's times where we can face that too. Sometimes there's just not an easy, quick solution. God has a reason for that. And so when we're in that kind of place, what do you do? Well, I think you can learn from Asaph here. Continue to pray. Continue to cry out to God. Continue to knock on the door of heaven. Continue to make your mind go back to who God is and to his person, to his work. And like Asaph, know that God will hear you. God may take his time. Comfort may not come right away, but God will hear you, and God will eventually answer your prayers. And just remember, too, that God has a good purpose for all the trials that you go to. God's delays are even for our benefit. And God may simply leave us in the dark for a time so that we may experience the sunshine in a more appreciative way. And so we go to the next section of this first part here in verse 4, where he says this, you have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I remember your songs in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. He talks about sleep, that he cannot sleep. Sleep is often brings relief to our troubled minds and gives rest to our bodies. And yet there's no sleep for Asaph. And he acknowledges that it's the sovereignty of God in keeping him from sleep. God has held his eyelids open. God has kept him from sleeping. And yet understanding the sovereignty of God in that doesn't really help him, does it? His inward turmoil is so great that he says he can't even speak properly. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. And maybe the problem here is he can't express himself, or words won't come. There's this just mental kind of confusion, this fog that he's in. Well, maybe you know times like that too, where you don't even know what to say to God, and all you can do is just sit there before the presence of God and silently bring up prayers to him. Notice verse 5 there, it says, I've considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. Notice there, I've considered, I will remember, and then even later in verse 6 there, I will meditate, my spirit ponders. There's this theme in this psalm, and I hope you'll catch this, a theme that runs through the whole psalm of remembering, of meditating, of thinking, of pondering. And we see him meditating and thinking here, and then later on we'll see him meditating and thinking and remembering later on. That's important. That repetition of those words, or that idea there, is important for this psalm. There's an importance here placed upon thinking correctly, remembering correctly. And I think in this case, Asaph isn't thinking very correctly. He's not using his thoughts well. And in verse 5, Asaph goes back in the past. He goes back to days of old, the years of long ago. He remembers his song in the night. There was a time when Asaph was joyful, was singing. Even in the night, his songs of praise would rise up. There was a time where the nights were filled with joyful singing and lovely music. Things were good back then, but now the music is gone and everything's silent except his tossing or turning on his bed. So remembering the past, remembering the good times, doesn't help him right now. In fact, it probably makes it worse for him as he remembers how things used to be and how things are right now. And so in verse 6, he says he will meditate, he will ponder in his spirit. And you have to ask the question, well, what is he thinking about? And it's interesting, in the Hebrew, there's really no direct objects to these verbs. And it could reflect the fact that he really even doesn't know what to think about, or he can't really simply can't really focus his mind well on what he wants to think about. Although verses 7 to 9 may give us a window into what he's thinking about. And in those verses there, verses 7 to 9, he asks 6 rhetorical questions. Those are questions that the answer is expected of no. And so there's a sense here that Asaph, as he brings these questions to God, he knows the answer, and yet he's still wrestling with these questions. And he brings these questions to God because he knows as he does that will help him to wrestle through his doubts. He believes, and yet there's unbelief, and he's wrestling with that unbelief here. Notice what he says there in verse 7. Will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious, or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? And with these questions, we see the gloom that's in his soul right now. Asaph feels like like God has rejected him. He feels as though all the goodness and grace and mercy and compassion of God has ended, or at least ended for him. God's covenant love is exhausted, it's empty. Maybe even God's angry with him and has rejected him forever. Those are pretty terrible thoughts. Maybe you've struggled with them at some times. I mean, there's really nothing worse to believe that your truest friend has left you, that your fountain of joy and help has been exhausted, and that really God has rejected you and is angry with you. There's really nothing worse than considering that that's happened. Even losing everything else is nothing compared to losing, if you could lose God. And that's how Asaph thinks and feels right now. I think he knows that's not true, but at the same time, there's that doubt that's within him. And these are really the sentiments, the feelings that cloud his thinking. You see, Asaph's tried to direct his mind to God, and that, as we've seen from these questions, though, he isn't really thinking very correctly about his God as well. So it's no wonder why that he thinks that God, when he thinks about God, it disturbs him and it makes him groan. So not only are Asaph's thoughts about God incorrect, but his thinking has really been consumed by his own problems. You know, it's been noted that in the first half of this psalm, verses 1 to 9, Asaph refers to himself 21 times. There's a personal pronoun that refers to Asaph about 21 times. And to God, there's only 12 times he refers to God. And that's really often a problem when we are depressed and we're down. We become very introspective. We focus on ourselves, on my problems, my terrible life. There's a self-pity that sets in, a healthy, unhealthy preoccupation with ourselves. And that really, as we just think on those things, that really only breeds more gloom and more despair. And that kind of it's reflective in the first half of this psalm. But as we go to the next section of this psalm, there's a change in emphasis. Asaph only refers to himself in any way in the next section only 7 times. But then he refers to God 26 times. And that just gives you a sense how his thinking has shifted. It's been taken off of his problems and off himself, and it's been starting to be more focused on who God is and what God has done. I think that's very important that we need to consider that, and we'll do so later. So let's look at the next section here, Asaph's comforting meditation. Verse 10 there begins it, and it says, "Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed." Verse 10 is very important. Verse 10 is a transition in the psalm. The problem for this transition is that it's actually a very difficult verse to translate. And if you have another version than the NASB, which I have, you may have a different translation. So the ESV says this. It says, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, the years of the right hand of the Most High." The Holman Christian Standard Bible says this, translates it this way, "So I say, I am grieved that the right hand of the Most High has changed." And the beloved NASB has this, "Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed." Well, there's a different, very different idea there. In the different translations, and that gives us a bit of a challenge. The ESV has the idea here that Asaph will now consider the past great deeds of the Lord, the great power of the arm of the Lord which he has shown in the past. And that's certainly true. That's possibly a very good translation, simply because that's what happens in the next half of this chapter, or this psalm. The Holman Christian Standard Bible and the NASB give us a different sense that the sorrow of the psalmist was that he thought that God has changed, or that God's ways have changed. The NASB has, "Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed." And so it seems, if you look at that translation, the idea is more that the psalmist is saying, "You look, my grief, my problem really was that I thought that God had changed." And that's true. I mean, he did think that God had changed. He did think that God had been faithful at one point, but then had been been unfaithful at another point. And so God used to act with power and grace in his life. He was near, he was compassionate, he was gracious, but now there's only silence from God, there's only emptiness from God. God seems far away, God has rejected Asa. And that's in a sense what the NASB is saying, that's his grief. His grief is that's how he feels how that God has changed towards him. So I think both ideas can be are legitimate and give us the sense of this chapter here. So verse 10 is that transition. He explains his problem there. And then in verse 11 to 12, Asaph determines again to remember and meditate on God's deeds and God's his wonders. Notice what it says there, verse 11. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Notice the repetition there. Remember, remember, meditate, muse. The deeds of the Lord, the wonders of the old. All your works, on your deeds. There's a focus now on the deeds, the wonders, the great things that God has done. And you have to ask yourself, well, where again are the deeds of the Lord recorded? Where is Asaph going in his remembering here? And I think you can answer the question, well, it's the scriptures, the Bible, his Old Testament. He's not just remembering the tales that someone had told about God. He's going back to scripture. And we'll see that he is going back to scripture later on. And he's going back to scripture, where he's going to study the word of God, to see the character, the actions of God. And there in God's word, he's going to find comfort and hope. But I think it's important to say that Asaph isn't just going to go, well, I'm going to go read a couple chapters here and then I'll feel better. Or I'm going to go just read this and take a couple chapters in New Testament. He actually didn't have a New Testament, Old Testament. And he's just going to just read a little bit and then he's going to, you know, go on with his day. Kind of like take two pills of the Bible and then move on with your life. That's not the idea here. Those words of remember and meditate. This is a man who's going to go to the scriptures. He's going to thoughtfully study it. He's going to mull over it. He's going to ponder the text. He's going to mine it for all the riches that it has. And he's going to try to see, understand its meaning so he can apply it to his life. This is a serious study of God's word. He wants to understand it. He wants to really dig deep into it as he meditates on the deeds of the Lord. And so what does he meditate on? What are the mighty deeds that our psalmist goes to about in this section? Well, it's really the Exodus and the Red Sea crossing. And we'll see that as we go through this passage. But those are really the mighty deeds, those great, the great high point in Israel's history where God delivered them from slavery in Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea on dry land and destroyed the Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. That's what the psalmist is going to focus on. And in verses 13 to 15, we see Asaph giving us the result of his remembering of God's wonders. Notice what he says there in verse 13. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You know, I think there's times in verses 1 to 9 where Asaph is going, I don't think God's ways are holy. I don't think God's ways are pure and good and right. God may have rejected me. God may have been is being unfaithful with me. And so there's a change here. There's a shift. He now acknowledges that all God's ways are holy and right and pure. His ways are unique and separate, set apart. And he trusts that God's ways are the right ways. And really, there's no one like God. And that's that great, God is great like our God. The answer to that is no one's great like our God. Our God is greater than anyone. And then in verse 14, you are the God who works wonders. You've made known your strength among the peoples. God is a God who does great things, a God who is powerful and great and awesome and mighty. In fact, that power has been shown publicly, he says in verse 14. Among the peoples, God has been shown to be great among all the peoples. Certainly that was true of the Exodus and of the plagues on Egypt. Actually, these verses here, verses 13 and 14, we know that they're referring to the Exodus and the Red Sea crossing because they have so much similarities between the song of Moses. You remember that after Israel crossed through the Red Sea, that Moses composed the song for Israel, and they sang this song, Exodus 15. And notice what it says in verse 11. It says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Israel, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" And then in verse 14, he says in that psalm, "The peoples have heard, they tremble, anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Moab were dismayed, the leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone." When you look at those verses there, there's a lot of parallels in idea to what our psalmist is saying there. He's definitely thinking of the song of Moses, of what God did at the Red Sea in the Exodus. In verse 15, he even makes it clearer where it says, "You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." And there he's definitely thinking about the deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And those God's great power was on display. Think about it. Remember, turning the water into blood, the frogs, the plagues of the frogs, the locusts that came upon Egypt, the hailstorm, the darkness, the death of the firstborn. These are just some of the great deeds of power that God displayed in saving his people from slavery in Egypt. And really, one of the greatest displays of God's power, especially in the Old Testament, was the crossing of the Red Sea when God parted the waves or the ocean there and Israel went through on dry land. In verses 16 to 20, Asaph gives a very poetic description of the crossing of the Red Sea. And here you have the picture, though, of the presence of God as it were going before Israel. God, as it were, approaches the water. The waters see God there. Notice what it says, "The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish." And the waters are seeing the presence of God, as it were, and they're frightened. They're terrified. And you see the idea of the clouds pouring forth water. The sky is flashing with thunderbolts. There's a storm overhead. There's a whirlwind. There's lightning. There's an earthquake. There's trembling before the presence of Almighty God as he goes before his people. And that's all common language of a theophany, of where God displays himself, his presence. When you see his presence, you see all these natural elements connected to it. Here, God is appearing to deliver his people. And there's all the great storm that goes before God. And notice into verse 19 and 20, "Your way was in the sea, your pass in the mighty waters, your footsteps may not be known." And so there you have the idea that God comes to the edge of the water, the waters see God, and they move away out of God's way, and God goes before Israel and prepares and walks before them, and behind him is this path, and then Israel follows, as it were. And God, it says there, "God, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." And so here the picture is of God as a shepherd, God leading his people through the Red Sea, through his shepherds, Moses and Aaron. And then you have to ask so how does this bring comfort to Asaph? He doesn't actually say, he just ends kind of here. It may seem like an odd way to end. At the end he doesn't say, "Well, then I rejoiced and I was thankful and I trusted God." There isn't that. It just kind of ends. But I think you got to dig a little deeper here to see the lessons that Asaph learned as he meditated on God's power and greatness in the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea. How does this raise his hopes, increase his faith, and give him strength? Well, I think as he does that, as he meditates on these great acts of God, Asaph's incorrect view of God is restored. He's restored to a correct understanding of God. In this, he saw again the glory and majesty of God. He saw God's power and greatness. But I think he also saw, as he looked at the Exodus and thought about it, he was reminded again of the steadfast love of God to his people. I mean, as he thought about it, I mean, when he thinks about the steadfast love of God, think about all those long years of slavery. Israel was in slavery for hundreds of years. Israel thought that God had forsaken them. Israel thought that God didn't care about them anymore. They didn't even really seem to know him anymore. And yet, for all those hundreds of years that Israel was in slavery, God was still the same, wasn't he? God was still steadfast in his love to his people. He was still faithful to his covenant promises to Israel all through those years. It was a long time, and then at the right time, God displayed his power to save them. And so God's apparent inactivity during that time didn't mean he didn't care about his people, that he was still working. He had a wise purpose in the trials that he sent his people. And then this truth could also be seen in the crossing of the Red Sea. Think about this again. God brought his people out of Egypt. God actually led them to a place where they were trapped. The Red Sea was in front of them. The Egyptian army was behind them. If you remember that story, you remember that Israel, as they're looking at before them, they're looking at the Red Sea going, well, we can't go through that. And they're looking behind them and going, well, they're behind us and we can't go that way. You know, God, and their conclusion is, God brought us out here to die. This is the end. God has forgotten us. We're going to all die. And they almost revolted and went back to Egypt because they thought God had forsaken them. Well, God didn't, did he? God did something marvelous, something great, and parted the Red Sea before Israel. Really, God brought them into an impossible situation simply to show them his great power and glory, and that even through their very difficulties were the means by which he brought about their deliverance. Remember, it seemed to Israel that God didn't care about them in that moment, and yet, as the psalmist reflects, God was their shepherd. God was guiding them through that to deliverance. And I think as Asaph reflects on these things, he saw application for his own situation. He felt that God had forsaken him. He felt that he was alone, that God was distant and lost from him. And as he looked at those, he saw that Israel in those situations felt the same kind of thing. And yet, in those situations, he also saw that God did care, and that God did shepherd them, God cared about them. And I think Asaph realized is that we can't judge God by our circumstances. Even when all of our circumstances seem to indicate that God has forgotten us, that God has changed his holy ways, God's word says that's not true. God's ways are holy, even though his ways may be invisible to us. Notice just that verse 19 there where it says, and your footprints may not be known. So you see, God is leading his people through the water. He's working, he's shepherding his people, and yet you can't see him doing that. He's invisible, and there's no footprints. And I think that's important because it shows that God is, he loves his people, he cares about his people, even if we can't see or we can't understand what he's doing at that time. See, in those moments when our soul is confused, as we don't understand what's going on, as there's depression in the soul, we need to learn to trust that God is working. We need to trust that the truth of God's promises, rather than what our senses can perceive. And certainly in depression and in the depression of the soul, we often can feel that God is far, but our feelings are lying to us. We need to trust the truth of God's word. Our feelings can change and are unworthy to be trusted. A good quote that I have here is, if God cannot be traced, he is to be trusted. And so for Asaph now understands that God doesn't change. He knows now, as he's gone to God's word, that God is still faithful, God is still holy, God is still powerful, God is still a loving shepherd of his sheep, God is still a loving shepherd of him, even if he can't understand why things are going the way they are, even if he can't get out of the situation that he's in. And so Asaph comes out of his gloom and depression by directing his thoughts not to his own problems, but to the Word of God, to where God's mighty deeds are recorded. And as he does that, it gives him clarity, it gives him joy, and it gives him hope in the midst of that trial. You know, what's interesting is, as you think of Psalm 77, Psalm 78 comes next. And that's good math, 77, 78. But 78, think of Psalm 78, if you know that psalm. What is that psalm all about? It's about like a history of God's dealings with people. And I think there's something there. Something that, Asaph is the one who wrote that one too. And there's a sense where he continues on his thinking about the mighty deeds of God into Psalm 78. But this psalm, Psalm 77, gives us a key that can open the doors of the dungeon of Doubting Castle. It can help us out of the pit of despair and depression. So what do you do? What does this psalm teach us to do when our souls are heavy and gloomy and your problems drag you down? Well, first of all, don't be preoccupied with your own difficulties. Don't be absorbed in your troubles. Don't give way to self-pity and self-lamentation. Don't despair of hope. In those times of depression, keep on praying like the psalmist did. Persist in prayer. Know that God does hear you, even if it doesn't feel like it. Keep crying out to God for help. And then turn to God's word. Meditate on God. Meditate on his great deeds, especially his works of redemption. You know, tell your mind in those moments to go to the cross. Tell your mind to spend some time meditating on Christ, on his love towards you in the gospel. Direct your thoughts to go walk to the tomb, to the empty tomb, and see the open tomb of the resurrected Christ and find hope and strength in there. Don't let your thoughts just wander wherever they want to go. Keep them on a leash and tell them to go to the scriptures. Tell them to go to Christ. Tell them to go to God's word and to focus on them and to keep going to them, even if it doesn't prove to bring comfort right away. Persist and keep going to him, because God is the only one that can truly help you. And he is the source of all of our help and strength. So depression can be a terrible and a persistent enemy. It's not easily conquered just like that. But I think in this psalm we see hope. We see a way out. We see there's a way to remove the gloom that hangs down on us. There's no easy solution here, but there is a scriptural solution that we need. And even if we don't struggle all the time with depression, this is something we all need to control our thoughts and our minds and focus them on the truth of God's word. Well, let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, I thank you for this psalm. I know it's been a blessing to my own life. I pray that it would be a blessing to the lives of all these people. One of the big struggles is always to control our thoughts. We tend towards thinking of wrong things. We tend towards self-pity and gloomy thoughts. And for some of us, that's very easy to do all the time. And Lord, help us by the power of your Spirit to direct our minds to things above. Help us, Lord, not to just give up when it comes to prayer. Help us to persist in prayer. Lord, you are good. Even when it seems that you're not good, you are good. Increase our faith, Lord. We are weak. Strengthen us, Lord, in the inner person. And we again just thank you for your word, Lord, how practical, how good it is, and how kind and gracious you are to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.